If you recall, before the holiday season, we were preaching through and being encouraged by the little book of 1 Peter. Now, as a quick reminder, Peter wrote this short letter to scattered believers who were undergoing some persecution, and he wrote it in order to encourage them to live like Jesus in a hostile world. That's why we titled the series, 1 Peter, Live Like Jesus in a Hostile World. And that encouragement is just as applicable to us today as it was for them in the first century. One pastor and author said this. He said, "We live in the midst of a pagan culture, surrounded by pagan people who embrace a pagan philosophy, a pagan way of life, and a pagan attitude toward believers. But God has planted us here to be the ambassadors of a different kingdom, and to lead others to that better city whose architect and builder is God. We are strangers in a strange land, aren't we? We are the people of God, called out from the world. And as God's called out ones, we often find ourselves at odds or in dissonance with those in our societies who have no such relationship with God. We have brothers and sisters around the world who every day are facing the reality of imprisonment and torture and even death for their faith in Jesus Christ. Here in America, we don't face those same realities, at least not yet. I do think, however, we can all admit that we are facing an ever-growing hostile environment toward Christianity in the United States, aren't we? We are greatly saddened by the increase in church shootings, even just last week with the church shooting near Fort Worth, just only 1 hour's drive from our own church building here in Mesquite. That could be rather unsettling, can't it? As I've talked with a few other believers about this, I generally get a couple different reactions, and maybe some of you can relate to these. Some people I talk to get angry, and they want to fight back, while others seem simply paralyzed with fear and anxiety. But hostility toward Christianity is growing, and I hope and pray we are ready for it. So Peter, in his letter here, calls us to live like Jesus in a hostile world. But how do we do that? How do we remain standing when the winds of opposition begin blowing against us? Or rather, how do we as a church, God's people, function and remain strong in the midst of this increasing hostility? How do we remain strong during tough times? That's the question we want to answer this morning as we look at the final chapter in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to go ahead and turn with me there. 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, in this chapter, Peter gives us four final principles to help us in this struggle, to help us remain strong in the midst of hostility. Four principles that will serve as kind of a survival kit, if you will, for tough times. And as we open this survival kit for tough times, the first principle pops out at us in the first five verses of the chapter. How does the church, God's people, function and remain strong in the midst of hostility? Principle number one, we rely on humble leadership. We rely on humble leadership. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." Now let's pause right there for a moment. There are a couple of different facets to this first principle of relying on humble leadership. The first part is addressed to the leadership of the church. And the second part is addressed to the whole congregation. You see, we can only rely on humble leadership if everyone is doing their part. So first to the leadership of the church. Peter exhorts the leadership humbly as a fellow elder to shepherd the flock. Elders are called to humbly shepherd God's flock. What shepherds are to sheep, so elders are to the congregation. They oversee the flock, and whatever the flock needs, that's what the shepherds are to supply. If teaching, then teaching. If guidance, then guidance. If comfort, then comfort. And if correction, then correction. Now notice Peter doesn't tell the elders to shepherd your own flock, but rather he says, shepherd God's flock. Okay, whose flock is it? It's God's flock, right? The flock is seen as those entrusted to the care of the pastors and elders, not as their own followers. The ultimate shepherd is God, and pastors and elders should serve faithfully as under shepherds. Elders must give oversight to the flock under God. And the key to giving proper oversight, we see here in 1 Peter, is by having the right attitude. After exhorting the leaders of the churches to which he was writing, Peter gives three practical attitudes in which earthly shepherds are to exercise oversight. And he structures these in the same form, including both a negative quality and its corresponding positive attitude. So the first attitude is one of willingness. In verse 2, it says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. A man should not be in leadership out of duty, but rather out of delight. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, that an elder should aspire to the office or desire to be an elder. So an overseer must serve gladly because God has called him to the task, not grudgingly because he was forced into it. I came across a short story that illustrates the negative side of this. A young man was sound asleep one Sunday morning when his wife burst in and said, "Wake up! You need to get out of bed right now." With his face buried in his pillow, he responded with a muffled voice, "Give me three good reasons why I should get out of this bed." Engaging in a tug of war with his bedsheet, she said, "Well, one, because it's Sunday, and as Christians, we always go to church on Sundays." "Ah," the man moaned. "Two, because we only have 40 minutes until church starts, and you haven't even showered yet." The man tried to ignore his wife. "And three, because you're the pastor, and you need to be there." That's ministry under compulsion. Now, that's an amusing story, but the reality is that many leaders have lost the joy of ministry and simply continue serving because they feel they must. If this is the case, Peter's words imply that a change needs to be made. Either fix the problem leading to compulsion or find a way to step down for a while until the joy of ministry returns. Elders must have an attitude of willingness. And the second attitude for shepherds is eagerness. It says at the end of verse 2, they exercise oversight, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. This is not about what the flock can do for you, leaders, but rather what you can do for the flock. Is there an authentic enthusiasm to serve? Eagerness. The third attitude for shepherds is meekness. Verse 3 says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. We don't just speak words as leaders. We ought to live it. Right? We lead by example. We are to be servant leaders and resist authoritarian approaches to shepherding. Because we can only be examples to the flock when we are engaged in the same kind of service we expect from others serving with us. Shepherds who lead like Christ exemplify servanthood. So elders humbly shepherd God's flock, which involves having the attitude of willingness, eagerness, and meekness. And it's not an easy job, is it, elders? I'm looking around for, I see any heads. Yep, there we go. It's not an easy job. And much of what we do as an elder will be unnoticed. But in the end, we answer to God, the chief shepherd. And if Christ's shepherds, the pastors and elders, faithfully serve with the proper attitudes, it says that they will receive the unfading crown of glory from Christ at his return. So elders humbly shepherd God's flock. But there's a second facet to this first principle. Peter moves from the shepherds to the sheep. And the second facet to this first principle of relying on humble leadership is addressed to the rest of the congregation. The members of the church are called to humbly submit to their elders. Verse 5 says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." So just as the elders are to conduct themselves in a Christ-like, countercultural manner, those under the elders' authority must do so as well. Now this applies to all believers in the church. All of us believers in the local church are to be in submission to the leadership that God has placed over us. In other words, it's a call to defer to the elders. Now, whether you realize it or not, this is a real problem in churches in America today, where people can just move and change churches so quickly and easily, where we aren't really placing ourselves under the leadership or an authority of a group of shepherds or leaders. And if you decide what you want to do and don't like and what you will and won't do, then you're not really following the leadership of the church. A lot of people start out following the leaders until the first time they do something that they don't like, and then they're out of there. If that's the case, then they're not really being submissive to the elders, and they're not being obedient to Scripture. They're simply following them as long as they do everything they like. And if you go to a local church for any length of time, there are going to be things that the leaders do and decide that you're not going to like. That's the way life is. That's the way it is at work and many of the other arenas in which we all live. But the Bible calls us to place ourselves under, and our families, under the leadership of shepherds who will care for us spiritually and to defer to them. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't disagree with them. And it doesn't mean that we can't even talk about things we disagree about. Because submission does not mean mute acceptance of decisions. There is a place for expressing disagreement and voicing concerns. But submission is primarily an attitude of humility and respect, and we submit to the elders unless they wander off into false teaching. Certainly then we can leave, but defer to them and submit to them. So in the midst of difficulty and hostility, when the temptation to fight and divide is at its greatest, we rely on humble leadership. So principle number one, in order to remain strong as a church in the midst of hostility, we rely on humble leadership. Principle number two in our survival kit for tough times is this: we respond with humility. We respond with humility. And I'm going to spend a little extra time on this point because I think we really need it. All right? We respond with humility. Follow along with me as I read, beginning in the second half of verse 5. It says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Last spring, in March of 2019, Senator Lindsey Graham was delivering a rousing speech at a dinner in Florida with President Trump and the First Lady in attendance. And at one point, Senator Graham recounted how his relationship with President Trump started off in a very rocky way, but it had now turned into a smooth relationship. And he said this, he said, we just found a lot in common. I like him, and he likes him. Okay? Now, that could be said of any politician, can it? And if we're honest, we are like that far too often ourselves, aren't we? We think too much of ourselves, or we like ourselves way too much. And our self-absorbed culture promotes this inflated sense of self-importance. We see it everywhere as the anger and the voices in our culture rise, I believe, due to the sense of pride and self-importance that too many people have in our culture. The Bible is clear, though, that pride is the precursor to all other forms of sin. The first and fundamental sin, the original sin committed by Satan, was that of pride, exalting self at the expense of God. And it's not only the seminal sin of Satan, but it's also the original sin of humanity. When Satan came and appealed to Adam and Eve, saying, "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." So since that's true, there is no virtue that's more important for you and for me to pursue and possess than a humble heart. St. Augustine was teaching his students one time, and he told them that humility was central to the Christian life. He said this, "If you should ask me what are the ways of God, I would tell you that the first is humility. The second is humility. And the third is humility. Not that there are no other precepts to give, but if humility does not precede all that we do, our efforts are meaningless." So humility is essential in your life and in my life and in all of our relationships. The problem with humility is that it's not only essential, it's elusive. Humility is tricky. It's slippery. It's that one virtue that when you think you finally got it, you've lost it. I love the prayer of D.L. Moody. And by the way, I prayed this prayer for myself this week after I read this. And I hope you'll think this and pray it for yourself as well. Moody would often go to God and pray, "Lord, make me humble, but don't let me know it." That's pretty good, isn't it? "Lord, make me humble, but don't let me know it." So I hope that's a prayer we'll all pray this morning. And that's really what these verses I just read are all about. These verses make it clear that in the midst of hostility, we are to respond with humility. Now, within these 2.5 verses, we have a mandate, which is just that, a call to respond with humility. But we also have the motivation, why we should respond with humility. And we have the means, this how humility is expressed in our lives. All right, so first, the mandate, as we mentioned, is a call to respond with humility. And this call comes two times in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, it says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another." And again in verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." The main point is very plain here. Humility is essential in the life of a Christian, especially when it comes to remaining strong in the midst of hostility. In fact, we can go as far as to say that humility is the defining mark of a true believer in Jesus Christ. You'll often hear people say of Christians, "Oh, you Christians, you just think you're better than everybody else." Well, it's actually the opposite. Or it should be the opposite, right? We are people who know that we are sinful and fallen beings. Right? We know we are in desperate need of salvation. And that there's nothing we can do to merit God's salvation. And so we cast ourselves completely upon Him and His mercy and His grace. Now that word, "clothe yourselves," this is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. And it literally means to put on or to tie on. It was used back in the day to describe a slave tying on an apron to serve. So literally, we can translate this, tie on the apron of humility. There's an old story about Cecil John Rhodes. He was a wealthy statesman in South Africa. And one time he had a special occasion when he and his wife invited a whole bunch of guests over for dinner. There was a young man who was invited, and as he was coming to the dinner, his train got in late, and he had to come in the clothes he had on in the train. And to his horror, when he got there, he found a room full of people in evening dress and black tie attire. And he was humiliated and embarrassed by this. But soon after that, Cecil John Rhodes, this esteemed wealthy statesman and host of this big party, appeared wearing an old tattered suit. He had heard of the young man's problems, and he wanted to spare him further embarrassment. And the person who tells the story says this, Cecil John Rhodes literally clothed himself in humility. It's a beautiful picture of what we do when we clothe and tie on the clothing of service to minister to one another. And no time is that more important than in the midst of difficulty and hostility. You see, humility is the willingness to assume a lowly position in order to serve other people. It's having the mindset that is God-focused and others-focused rather than self-focused. And then Peter goes on in verse 6 to say, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. We are to place ourselves under the mighty power of God, recognizing who He is. The hand of God in the Old Testament is a common picture or metaphor of God's deliverance and power. Exodus 13:9 says, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Deuteronomy 3:24 says, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? So humility is the only right response to the greatness of God. When we see who God is, when we get into His presence and we see His mighty hand, then we see the smallness of our greatness. So the mandate or call here is very simple. Respond. Clothe yourself with humility. Tie it on. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand. But why? Why should we respond with humility, especially when taking abuse for following and trusting the Lord? Peter goes on to give some pretty good motivation or incentives for us to be humble. Why respond with humility? The first reason is found at the end of verse 5. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now this is an allusion or reference to Proverbs 3:34, and it's not that just that God is opposed to the proud, but the force of the word is actually that God fights the proud. God wages war against the proud. You see, if there's one sin that God hates, it's pride. Proverbs 16, verse 5 says that everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. In a way, you could say that pride picks a fight with God. And if there's anyone you don't want to be picking a fight with, it's God. But it's important to remember this. God is not only constantly fighting the proud, but He's also constantly giving grace to the humble. I'm not sure you can find a better motivation to be humble than that. But another motivation to help us respond with humility comes at the end of verse 6, where He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that He may exalt you at the proper time. You see, the way up is down. That's the way God has created it. And we need not look any further than His Son, Jesus Christ, to see that truth. And when He says that God will exalt you at the proper time, it may be in this life that after a time of suffering, He will restore you, like He did Job. But it may not be in this life. But we can be sure that for all of us, we will be promoted, exalted when the Lord Jesus comes and we stand before him face to face. So whether it's in this life or the life to come or maybe both, God will exalt and lift up those who are humble. Now, how do we become more humble? We read it in verse 7. By casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Now, there's an important grammatical connection between verses 6 and 7 that I want to mention here. A little English lesson, all right? The word casting is a participle, right? It's part of a subordinate clause to what's gone before. So verse 7 is not another command, but rather it's telling us the means or telling us how to do what we have just been called to do in verses 5 and 6, namely how to respond with humility. It's telling us the way we become humble and express humility is by casting our cares upon God. So casting our anxieties on God is actually an expression of humility. It's a sign that we have a humble heart. And what this means is that pride is a hindrance to casting our anxieties on the Lord. In other words, undue worry about the future or undue worry about anything is actually a form of pride. Worry is pride. It's self-reliance. Worry exalts and relies on self, and it diminishes who God is. Now, that word casting is only used one other time in the New Testament, in Luke 19:34, when Jesus was getting ready to ride on the colt and the donkey into Jerusalem at his triumphal entry. It says in Luke 19:35, they threw their garments on the colt. Okay, that's our word there. We take our burdens, like garments, if you will, like throwing them on a donkey, and we cast them or unload them from ourselves onto someone or something else. It's an echo of Psalm 55, verse 22, which says, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken. So we are to throw all of our burdens onto the Lord. And notice it doesn't say we are to cast some of our cares, or most of our cares, or even the major cares. No, it says casting all your cares or anxieties on him. Take all your anxieties and worries and burdens and throw them on the Lord. And boy, do we need this desperately today, don't we? Because worry, fear, and anxiety is everywhere. We worry about just about everything, right? Especially in the midst of difficulty and hostility. Now, let me first say this before going on. I'm not addressing anxiety disorders and or clinical depression, as those require professional medical attention. And if you're dealing with those diagnoses, I don't want to diminish what you're going through in the least. All right, so hear me on that. We do all have concerns. And then there's worry. Right, those can be hard to distinguish sometimes. But there are things to be concerned about. Anxiety, however, produces a divided mind, one which was pulled this way and that, constantly distracted and disturbed. I can tell in my own mind when I'm being pulled and divided. It becomes all-consuming, and I can't stop thinking about it. But when it comes, the Bible says, humble yourselves by casting it onto the Lord. Throw it on him. Here's something for all of us to do this week that I think will help us with this. I want you to take a paper this week, and I want you to write on one of the sides all the things that are troubling you. Maybe you'll need 2 or 3 or 4 pieces of paper. But just write down all the things that are troubling you. And then turn it over, and I want you to write 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, and write those verses out. All right, so then you go back, you read all your worries, and you turn the paper over, and you read 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. We humble ourselves, and we throw our cares upon him. Because either he carries the worry or we do. And if we do, we'll be divided, distracted, and burdened. But if he carries the load, we may still have trouble and difficulties, but no consuming anxiety, no dominating fear, or hopeless despair will overcome us. And the only reason we can do this with confidence comes because of four simple words. He cares for you. He cares for you. The question is then, do we truly trust that God cares for us? Do we truly trust that God cares for us? Well, he proved it, didn't he? He proved it by sending his own son to die for us. The issue was settled for all time at the cross. Any God who would sacrifice his own son for a person like you and a person like me must care for us deeply. There's no other reason he would do such a thing. He cares for us, and on that basis, we can unload all our worries on him. Respond with humility. How can we remain strong in the midst of hostility? We rely on humble leadership. We respond with humility. And principle number three in our survival kit for tough times is this. We must resist the enemy. We resist the enemy. Look at verses 8 and 9 with me. It says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Peter wants to remind us that the devil has an aim. His aim is destruction. And Peter uses the image of a prowling lion. Years ago, I remember watching a national wildlife show on TV. And at one point in the show, the car of people on this safari stopped, and they all peered out over this field. And several hundred yards from them was this large herd of gazelle moving across the plain. But trailing behind the gazelles, almost imperceptibly, was a lone figure. It would have been missed if the guide hadn't pointed it out. But following the herd of gazelles at a distance was a lion. Now, two interesting things stood out about the prowling of this lion. First, it was very difficult to see. Right? It crouched low in the tall grass, and it blended in really well. But secondly, the lion was incredibly patient. It was slow. It stopped for long stretches of time, and it moved carefully and intentionally. We have an adversary. He's almost imperceptible. He's intentional and he's very cunning. And his aim is our destruction. And he knows what he's doing. In no time are we more susceptible to his attacks than when we are facing difficulty and hostility. Satan constantly seeks out our weak points. That's why he prowls about. And if we know our strengths and weaknesses, you can bet the devil does too. And he knows just how to attack and when and where. So Peter says, be on the alert. Don't let your guard down even for a moment. We must resist him. How? By standing firm in the faith. That means standing firm in the truth of Scripture. When we are in a howling rainstorm, you can stand firm by finding a piece of solid ground. The truth of Holy Scripture provides the firm foundation we need for resisting Satan's attacks. And we do what Jesus did when the devil tempted him in the wilderness. We fight back with the Word of God. Because in our own strength, we are no match for the devil. But when we stand firm in the faith revealed in the Bible, we will not be defeated. And remember, we're also not alone. Not only is God with us always, but it says here that our brothers and sisters around the world are standing with us. You see, the danger in suffering is that we think we are all alone. And our desire in suffering will be to pull away. But that's also our greatest danger. The devil desires to separate us in order to devour us. that crouching lion in the wildlife show I watched years ago was not waiting to pounce on the herd, but instead waiting for one gazelle to fall back from the pack. The encouragement in our difficulty is that we are not alone, and at no time do we need to be reminded of this more than when we are facing difficulty and hostility. God is with us, and our brothers and sisters around the world are standing firm with us as well. Resist the enemy. So we rely on humble leadership. We respond with humility. We resist the enemy. And the final principle to help us remain strong in the midst of hostility is to rest on the promises of God. Rest on the promises of God. Verses 10 and 11 say this: "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Peter says, look beyond the present to the future. Keep your eye on the end goal. Anticipate that great and glorious day. After you have suffered a little while, that's this whole life here compared to eternity, compared to the unfolding ages to come. That's the persecution of evil men now compared to the praises of God later. Today, the cross of shame. Tomorrow, the crown of glory. Weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And though the ultimate fulfillment comes when the Lord returns, this promise also applies to us here and now. Peter uses four powerful synonymous verbs to describe what God will do for his people after they have suffered for a little while. And these are promises we can take to the bank. Peter says God will restore us. That means he will make us complete and put us back in order again. He will make things right. God will also confirm us or make us strong. Peter uses an athletic term here that means he will give us the muscle we need to do what we need to do. God will also make us firm or strengthen us. That means he will empower us. And lastly, God will establish us. He will put us on a firm foundation. Our feet will be on solid ground. We will be steadfast and secure. Now again, God may not do this work overnight, and sometimes we won't even see it in this lifetime, but it is going to happen. And if we believe this about our future, it will shape how we live today. If we trust that we are in God's sovereign hands, then whatever comes our way, whatever difficulty and whatever hostility comes, we know God will use it for our good and for his glory. That's his promise to us. And why will God do all that? Because as it says in verse 10, he is the God of all grace. It literally means the God of every kind of grace. Whatever kind of grace we need, he has an unlimited supply. He's the God of all grace. This is not an abstract principle. God himself intervenes for us. And he does that not only because he's the God of all grace, but also because he is the God of all power. Verse 11 says, to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. He has grace for every need and the power to apply that grace to every problem we face. What could be better than that? So there you have it, our survival kit for tough times. How does the church, God's people, function and remain strong in the midst of increasing hostility? We rely on humble leadership. We respond with humility. We resist the enemy, and we rest on the promises of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for casting our sins upon your dear Son, for clothing us in his righteousness through faith in him. Father, help us to take this message from your word this morning to heart. And help us not to be hearers only, but doers as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.